All right, well, let's begin our time with prayer. Father, we thank you that there is a way to be right with you and a way for us to have fellowship with you. We come and ask that again tonight you would teach us about what it means to be in relationship with you. Open it up to us. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're thinking about what it means to have a relationship with God, what it means to draw near to God, and we're looking at some of the basic components of a vital relationship with God. And last week, if you were here, we were thinking about our posture as we approach and draw near to God. And particularly, we were thinking about our posture. We said that our default posture, the posture that should dominate our approach to God, our relationship with God, is worship. That worship should dominate. Worship is the great goal of all things. We read, you know, Paul says, all things are from God. All things are through God, and all things are to God. To God be the glory. But how often, if we are honest with ourselves, do we fall short of our worship and our fellowship with God? And so tonight, I want us to think of another important posture as we seek to draw near to God. And it's one that really goes hand in hand with worship. And that is, we want to think about repentance, what it means to confess our sins. Jack Miller was a pastor in the last century. You may know his son who wrote A Praying Life, Paul Miller. This was his father, had a great influence on many people. And he writes this. He says, I like to think of repentance and praise as allied to each other. Repentance and praise as allied to each other, both forms of sanity. Repentance is a return to God as my center. Praise is the lifting up of God in honor as my center. But to move away from the center without repentance or praise is to be eccentric, irrational, insane. I kind of like the way he says insane there. We're crazy when we move away from God as our center. But what a simple thing, he says, it is to humble the heart and return to sanity by repentance and praise. In a sense, that's what we're thinking about tonight, is a return to sanity, a return to God as our center, which requires repentance, confession of sin. So if you have your Bibles, please open to 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 2, this section here, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 2. I'm going to read it in its entirety, and then we're going to walk our way through this great, great passage that has a lot for us tonight. Chapter 1, verse 1, 1 John, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we've seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That's our passage, the word of God to us tonight. And I have sought to kind of summarize this entire passage, and you have it there in your notes, the summary sentence. And this is actually going to form our outline for tonight, so I'm going to read it. Fellowship with God is a joyous privilege. Uniting all God's people, conditioned upon confession of sin, yet secured through the work of Jesus Christ. I want to break that up. I want us to walk through and see how this passage is saying this. First of all, fellowship with God is a joyous privilege. You see, John is writing to people who believe in Jesus. They make a profession of faith, but John is concerned because he's not sure if their profession is genuine, if it's real. And he's concerned about that. You see, there were false teachers who were leading Christians astray. They were turning Christians against John and against John's teaching. And they said things like, Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh. He didn't actually become a human being. If you really understand how this world works, all that is flesh, all that is matter, all that is physical, that's evil, that's bad. It's the mind that's good. It's the spirit that's good. It's the immaterial. That's what's good. And actually, what you do in your physical actions doesn't really affect what you do in your mind, your spirit, your relationship with God. You can sin, and it won't affect you. And John is concerned. These are Gnostic heresies, and he's concerned. And so he picks up his pen to write, and he begins with Jesus Christ. That's where he begins. And he says, we were eyewitnesses to this someone, to this person. We listened to him. We watched him. We observed him. We actually touched him. We interacted with him. He was real. He was alive. He was physical. And this is the conclusion we came to. He was the one who was from the beginning. He was with the Father. He was manifested to us. He was incarnated. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. And as we beheld his glory, we came to this conclusion. He says, he was the word of life. We came to this conclusion. He was eternal life. To have him, to know him was life. And he says, so all that we've heard from him, all that we've seen in him, all that we've experienced with him, we want to proclaim that to you. We want to share that with you. We want to share everything we've known through Jesus. We want to share it with you. Why? Why? Because John is burdened. John's desire is that these believers know fellowship with God. John is concerned that their profession of faith be real, be experiential, that they know God. So John says in verse 4, he says, in verse 3, he says, we proclaim this to you so you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. We write this so that you might have fellowship with us and then ultimately with God. In verse 4, he says, we write so that our joy may be made complete. John, in a sense, is saying, this is what's going to make our joy complete. When we know that you have fellowship with God, when we know that you're not being deceived, that's going to make our joy complete. Your joy, our joy is bound up in your joy. It's an interesting thing going on there. It's a happy fellowship. So, fellowship with God, what's our summary statement? Fellowship with God is a joyous privilege. That's the goal. That's what John is aiming at. It's this joyous privilege, uniting all of God's people. That's the second thing we want to see here in this passage. It's fellowship with God has a horizontal dimension to it, a horizontal dimension. And I'm going to just pause. I'm going to ask, do you mind just turning it off? Thank you. I'm going to take a drink. It's getting warm. It's either really hot or really cold. And see, if it gets too warm, you guys are going to fall asleep. And I'm going to have to start shouting or something or throwing things, and that won't be good. Okay, thank you. Thank you, thank you. So this fellowship with God has a horizontal dimension to it. There are two unexpected phrases here that highlight an important truth. And this truth is that fellowship with God, true fellowship with God, expresses itself in fellowship with other believers. The first one is right here in verse 3. We were just looking at it. You would expect him to say something like, "We're going to proclaim Christ to you so that you might have fellowship with Christ." But he says, "We're going to proclaim Christ to you so that you may have fellowship with us." Like, what? And indeed a fellowship with the Father and with the Son. What John seems to be saying here is that unless you fellowship with us in these truths, unless you listen and believe and heed the message I, John, am proclaiming to you, particularly concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, you don't have fellowship with God. And I believe this is still very, very true today. If we don't agree with the Apostle John, God's chosen, authoritative eyewitness to the person of Jesus Christ, we don't have fellowship with God, with the Father, or with the Son. You see, fellowship with God depends on fellowship with God's authoritative eyewitnesses. It's kind of a different way of putting it. But if we don't receive the revelation of God through his authoritative eyewitnesses and the Word of God, well, we're just kidding ourselves that we have a relationship with God. And so you see, there is a doctrinal fellowship that unites all true believers. All believers are united around particular teachings, particular truths concerning the person and work of Jesus. He is fully God. He is fully man. He became flesh. He died on a cross for our sins. We have forgiveness of sins as we repent and put our trust in him. There are these fundamental truths that unite believers. But there's another unexpected passage here, and it's actually in verse 7. We're going to jump ahead to verse 7, but I want you to see it. John says, "But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light," we would expect John to say, "We have fellowship with him. We have fellowship with God." But he says, no, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's very interesting, isn't it? Walking in the light will inevitably have an impact on my relationship with other believers. It will lead me to be in a right relationship with other believers. You have the quote there, and I'm way behind in my... Here we go. Let's jump. Let's find it. Here we go. There's no real fellowship with God which is not expressed in fellowship with other believers. John is tying two things together for us that are very, very important. He's tying our relationship with God and our relationship with fellow believers. You see, that the New Testament knows nothing of solo Christianity. Me and Jesus, that's good enough. I remember being in Colorado, and there was a man there I was interacting with, and he says, "You know, the church is just a mess. My church are the mountains. You know, they're my cathedral. And I go into the mountains, that's where I worship God." And it sounds good, it sounds pious, but it's not Christianity. To be in Christ is to be placed into his body, into a community. It is to be placed in relationship with other people. People sometimes who may or may not be very easy to get along with, may have different perspectives, different opinions. But see, God has orchestrated this life in his wisdom. He's orchestrated the Christian life in such a way that it's immensely practical. It's down to earth. It's real. It's connected to real life. You see, you can't get too theoretical in the Christian life. I'd be careful here what I'm saying, but try to understand what I'm saying. You can't get too high-minded, too abstract. In fact, that was what Gnosticism was all about, the high-mindedness, the abstractness, the theoretical. But there's something very concrete and practical. There's human relationships. It's real. It's physical. Here at the Evangelical Institute, this is a Bible school, and every day the students play volleyball. And, of course, one of the reasons they play volleyball is, you know, you get some good exercise out of it. But that's not really the primary reason they play volleyball. One of the main reasons they play volleyball every day is to keep Christianity from becoming too theoretical and merely in the mind. You know how this goes. You see, all morning the students take in truths. They're sitting in classes, and they're hearing the great truths of the Word of God. But what can happen is that you can begin to think that you're very spiritually mature, you know. We can begin to mistake knowledge of God for Christian maturity. That is until we get on the volleyball court. right, students? You know this. Okay, you know, and there the tempers flare up and the attitudes come out, and we begin to realize, okay, our mind's clear. We come back to a form of sanity, and we realize we have a long way to go. I don't know if this has happened to you. I know this has happened to me. How often I've enjoyed a really wonderful time alone with the Lord. I don't know if this has happened to you, but maybe I'm the only one. But a time in the Word of God, a time in prayer. And I feel so close to God, so spiritual, until I bump into another human being. And then it's almost as if it all comes crashing down. But you see, God is good. He has tied a relationship with himself to a relationship with others. If you remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you are presenting your offering to God, if you're coming before God to worship him, and there you remember that there's something between you and another brother or sister in Christ, it's like, leave off the worship. You know, it's pointless to go on with the worship. Go to your brother. Make it right. Reconcile with your brother. Then come back and offer your worship to God. Let us not deceive ourselves. If we are conscious of something between us and another person and it's not been dealt with, we have not sought reconciliation, our fellowship with God is being hindered. It's being hindered. It's being affected by that. All right, so back to our summary. Fellowship with God is a joyous privilege. And there is a horizontal dimension. It unites all the people of God. But here's this next point we want to consider, and John puts his finger on. He says it's conditioned upon confession of sin. Fellowship with God is conditional. It's not conditional on your efforts. It's not conditional on your good works. It's not conditional on your performance. But it is conditioned on confession of sin. And so he begins in verse 5, and he says, here's the message. It's very interesting. Here, John has lived with Jesus for years. He's heard him. He's observed him. He's touched him. He's experienced, but he's lived life with Jesus. And he says, here's the fundamental truth I took away. Here's the one thing I want you to know. Here's the message we declare to you. God is light. God is light. And in him there's no darkness at all. Well, what's light? Light is, here's a scientific definition. It's a form of energy that travels or radiates out from a source as an electromagnetic wave, but also, just to keep things interesting, as a particle. And scientists are still trying to unravel that one. Think of the sun, for instance. The sun, the star at the center of our solar system, emits light, heat, making life on our planet possible. God, John says, God is light. God is light. This is his very nature. And it speaks of the reality that there's something in God's very nature that is communicative. See, light is something that radiates out. There's something in God's nature. He wants to make himself known. This is something that we've emphasized in this series. God is a self-revealing God. He discloses himself. He makes himself known. But light is also a metaphor that is used in several ways in Scripture. Light is a metaphor for the glory or splendor of God, the deity of God. Light is a metaphor also for knowledge, revelation, understanding. You know, John in his gospel tells us that Jesus came as the true light to enlighten every man, to give understanding to every man. But the emphasis here in 1 John, I believe, is on light as a metaphor for moral purity, holiness, sinlessness. And what John is saying is there's nothing deceptive. There's nothing misleading. There's nothing dishonest. There's nothing shady, to use a different metaphor, in God. But as you look at God, as you know God, he's absolute truth. He's right. He's good. He's perfect in his love and his grace and his holiness. There's no shadow in God. Now, remember John's goal. He wants us to have fellowship with God that expresses itself in fellowship with others. But here's the dilemma, and you and I both know this. that unconfessed sin disrupts fellowship. Now, as believers, I'm not trying to say that we lose our salvation, but our fellowship with God is damaged. It's interrupted. It disrupts fellowship with other people, and it disrupts fellowship with God. And often, I would say, unconfessed sin often does both at the same time. Because often we sin against our neighbor, disrupting our fellowship with them and immediately disrupting our fellowship with God. It's often very connected. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity, wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Right? If I regard sin in my heart, it affects my relationship with God. But God, you see, is determined to have fellowship with us. And God communicates himself to us. He shines his light upon us. He exposes our sin, revealing what is hiding in the dark. And when he does that, we have a choice. We have a choice. And the choice is this: we can deny our sin, we can cover it up, we can explain it away, we can shrink away from God's light back into the dark. But that path, of course, leads away from fellowship with God. Or on the other hand, we can move towards the light, acknowledging our sin, confessing our sin, turning from our sin. And that, John says, will lead to fellowship with God. Now, John here in this section from verse 5 to verse 10 kind of toggles back and forth between these two options. And we're going to look at them here briefly consecutively. So let me catch up to where we are. Option 1. Option 1, we can walk in the darkness. It's possible. We can walk in the darkness. And John points to three lies that we can tell ourselves that prevent us from fellowship with God that ultimately lead to self-deception. The first lie, the first denial that we can make is this: sin really doesn't affect my fellowship with God. Look at verse 6. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness. There's people who are saying, it doesn't matter. I can sin, I can live in sin, and I'm still in fellowship with God. Sin doesn't really affect my fellowship with God. I can live with my girlfriend or my boyfriend, and yet I know I'm close to God because I have amazing times of worship with him. And John says, you're deceived. You're deluded. You know, I can cheat and act dishonestly in my classes or in my workplace, but it doesn't affect my fellowship with God. Here's how I know why. He's blessing me. I get straight A's. That was supposed to be a joke. Right? You cheat, you get straight A's. John says, no. I can tell dirty jokes. I can take God's name in vain Monday through Saturday and then sing God's praises on Sunday. But John is saying very clearly, that is not consistent with the message we heard from Jesus Christ, that God is light. That doesn't fit. That doesn't make sense. So how can you say that you're close to God when you're living in darkness? You've gone insane. You're deceiving yourself. And you're lying to yourself. You don't have fellowship with God. What's the truth? The truth is that unconfessed sin does hinder, does obstruct, does interrupt our fellowship with God. Denial number one. Denial number two, you see it in verse 8. It says, if we say that we have no sin. Note that sin there is in the singular, referring to the principle of sin. And here, this claim here, this denial is, sin isn't part of my nature. Sin isn't part of my nature. Sin isn't really a thing. Sin doesn't exist. Sin is not part of my nature. The Gnostic idea perhaps is in view here that sin and evil can't really touch my true self, my spirit. You know, there's a flesh out there, but that's not really who I am. I'm the spirit. I'm this inner person. And what I do out there really doesn't affect who I am inside. And I'm not a sinner inside. That there is no real sin there. I'm not responsible for my sin. This is actually still very popular today. This denial of sin itself. The very concept of sin. I mean, if you talk about sin today, sin is really viewed as archaic. It's out of date. It's old-fashioned. Sin doesn't exist. I mean, that's along, you know, I heard a preacher recently, that's along with those who say the earth is flat, you know. Sin still is in existence. Why do people do the terrible things they do? Well, it's because of their environment. It's because of genetics. It's because of their education. It's because of their mental health or lack of it. But it's not because. No. It's not because they are sinners. No, no, no. You see, we deny the very principle of sin. But John tells us to deny the existence of sin is to be self-deceived and void of the truth. Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." See, what's the truth? What is true? I'm a sinner by nature. My whole being is affected by sin. I need a Savior. So denial number two, sin isn't part of my nature. Denial number three, you see in verse 10. John says, if we say that we have not sinned, here the denial is simply, sin is not something I actually do. I don't actually sin. Maybe sin exists, maybe for other people, maybe other people sin, but I'm a pretty good person. I'm not one of those people. I don't actually sin. If you meet this kind of person, they're never wrong. They never own up to having sin. They're always in the right. They can explain their sin. They can justify it. They can defend it. They're always right. But John says, you make God a liar because God says that all have sinned. And all have fallen short of the glory of God. To deny that you actually sin is to deny God's word. See, his word is not in us. It's to reject the light of God's revelation. And therefore, it is to reject fellowship with God. And so this first option, John is presenting and saying, denying the sin and denying the darkness in our lives, it'll never lead to fellowship with God. It will only lead to self-deception. But there's another option. You have it there in your notes, right? Option two. We can choose to walk in the light. See, in between these denials, John points us towards truth, towards honesty, towards vulnerability, towards repentance. And he says, fellowship with God depends on walking in the light of his presence. And walking in the light really involves at least three things. And I'm going to just list them. We must see our sin. Secondly, we must confess our sin. And third, we must forsake our sin. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, one of the implications of walking in the light is that I am exposed. My sin is exposed. And I don't try to hide it. I don't try to explain it. I don't try to justify it. When God shines a spotlight on our sin, it is uncomfortable. But I would say it is very gracious of God. Very kind of God. You cannot turn away. You cannot repent from what you are unaware of or unconscious of. And sin is like a cancer that can eat away at you. It can destroy you without you ever being aware of its presence. And so when God in his mercy by his Spirit convicts you, shines a light on your sin and my sin, that's a mercy. When he allows you to see the horror of it, that is a mercy. And so we first must see our sin. Secondly, we must confess our sin. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins. If we confess our sins. To confess is to humble ourselves, acknowledge our sin, and verbally admit where we have failed. Name the sin. Be specific. Own it. That's me. I did it. That was wrong. What's interesting is this word confess that John uses, if you look it up everywhere else in the New Testament, almost everywhere, it implies saying something out loud. It implies often public confession, saying something out loud in front of other people. You see, when we verbalize something out loud, there's something about speaking something out loud that makes it more real, more concrete. John's saying we must confess our sins. I would say, even if you're just confessing your sins before God, I would encourage you, do it out loud. Voice your confession. Of course, if your sin involves another person, it has to be out loud if it is to be confessed. And there are times Scripture calls us, James 5, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. You remember David in Psalm 32, he says, when I kept silent about my sins, my bones were wasting away. God's hand was heavy upon me. My strength was being dried up. But then he says, but then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I didn't cover it up. And I said, I'm going to confess my transgression. And David says, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, what we have to understand here is John is not just speaking about initial confession of sin at conversion, this once and done sort of confession. The very tense of the verb, confess, here speaks of ongoing action. The tense implies ongoing confession. Genuine Christian living involves an ongoing acknowledgement of our sin. It's part of the ABCs of living the Christian life, I believe. I would go this far. If we don't understand, if we're not able to repent and exercise repentance, exercise a habitual confession of sin, we're not going to get very far in any relationship, whether a relationship with God or with our wife or with others. It's part of relationships. Over 500 years ago, Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses. It's actually coming up here again, October 31st, 1517. Posted the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg, the Church of Wittenberg. And the very first thesis that he wrote down was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent. When Jesus said, repent, he willed. This is what he intended. This is what he meant. This is what he desired. He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. It's an interesting first thesis. When Jesus said, repent, he willed our whole life to be characterized by repentance. And so I ask you tonight, because this is kind of the very core of what we're talking about, when is the last time you confessed sin? Is confession of sin something that characterizes your life, your relationship with God? So we must see our sin. We must confess our sin. Third, we must forsake our sin. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. I don't want you to sin. Walking in the light involves a determination to not sin, a determination to obey God, to do what is right, but I want you to know there's a beautiful balance here. John is striking a careful balance here because he does not want us to, he's encouraging us to confess sin, but the encouragement to confess sin is not an encouragement to commit sin. In fact, it can't be at all, because if you understand true repentance, if you understand true confession of sins, you will know that it actually works within our hearts a hatred for sin. And it works within us, and it awakens within us a new desire to forsake it and to walk in obedience to God. So the very act of confession, the very repentance works within us. Well, my brothers and sisters, I've missed the best part. What happens when we stop hiding and denying our sin, when we acknowledge it, when we confess it, when we turn from it? Well, look at verse 7. We got to hit this. The last part of verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Look at the end of verse 9. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the barrier that hinders fellowship with God is removed. And fellowship with God is no longer interrupted, no longer broken. How can this be? Well, this takes us to our last point. Here we are, the summary. Fellowship with God. It's a joyous privilege uniting all God's people. It's conditioned upon confession of sin. Yet here's our final point. It's secured. It's secured through the work of Jesus Christ. We need to be very, very clear. Forgiveness of sins is not based on my repentance. That is, it doesn't ultimately depend on how sincere I am, on how many tears I cry. My confession of sin, your confession of sin, cannot earn you forgiveness. This is what we were just singing. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save. Thou alone, Jesus, must save me. I cannot save myself. What's interesting is that at the end of our section here, John ends it by highlighting and emphasizing the present and ongoing work of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He's an advocate. The word here, the Greek word, is parakletos. It's one who appears on behalf of another. It could be translated mediator, intercessor, or even lawyer. It's someone who represents you, who fights for you, who appeals for you, who points to evidence to exonerate you. And here you have the very Son of God appealing on your behalf to his Father, he's not pointing to how good you are, a good person. Look at their performance. Look what a great person they are. You ought to forgive them. No. He's pointing to his own sacrifice. He's pointing to his propitiation. That word propitiation speaks of how Jesus, by his death on the cross, satisfied God's perfect justice by taking our punishment upon himself. And he did this. John says he did this not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. That's quite a statement. And by saying this, John is not trying to preach universalism. You know, everyone's going to go to heaven regardless of how they respond to God. No, that's very clear from what he's been talking about. But he is preaching a universal Savior. You see, sin is universal. And yet God's remedy is universal. It's available to every person. And so when you and I repent, when we confess our sins, Jesus is advocating for us before the Father. He's saying to his Father, look, look at my blood. Look at my wounds. See how I have satisfied your justice and holiness. It's not just for you, Father, to require double payment for the same sin. I've paid it. I've paid it all. Let him go free. It's just for you to forgive him. It's just for you to forgive her. Cleanse her. Cleanse him. Well, brothers and sisters, what is the Lord saying to us tonight? How do we sum this up? One, unconfessed sin interrupts our fellowship with God and with each other. But number two, confessing our sin restores our fellowship with God and with one another. Why would anyone be willing to admit their failure, to expose their sin, to confess their sin, to humble themselves? Why would anyone do that? That's so humiliating. It's so uncomfortable. Well, the answer is that we will only do this if we understand the gospel, the grace of God that has been extended towards us, the possibility of real forgiveness, real cleansing, real restoration. You see, when we don't understand the gospel, we try to earn fellowship with God by our performance. And if we do that, we're going to shrink away from admitting sin. We're not going to want to admit any sin. Why? Because we're trusting in our own righteousness. That's how we're getting to God. That's what makes us feel good about ourselves. And we're trusting in our own goodness. Admitting failure is terrifying. Admitting failure is it's catastrophic. It shakes our confidence in our own righteousness. The last thing I want to do is confess sin if I am trusting in myself. But you see, when we begin to understand that Jesus, in paying the penalty for our sins, he secured forever. Forever he secured fellowship with God. And he secured forgiveness of every sin we will ever commit. He secured it through his sacrifice on condition that we humble ourselves, that we acknowledge our sin, that we confess them and trust and put our faith in Jesus Christ. See, when we begin to understand that, when we begin to understand the gospel and the grace of God, then we run to repentance. We begin to run to repentance. We run to the cross. We run to Jesus again and again. We're quick to humble ourselves and avail ourselves of the forgiveness that is being offered. Why? Because we want fellowship with God. We want to return to God as our center. We want to flee the insanity of self-deception. So I ask you tonight, do you enjoy fellowship with God? Do you enjoy that? I think you and I will only enjoy it if our life is characterized by confession of sin. Do we confess our sins before God? Let's pray. Father, I come to you and simply ask tonight that you would enable us, every one of us in this room, everyone listening online, that you would enable us, as you put your finger on sin in our life, to humble ourselves, to confess our sin, that we might experience forgiveness, cleansing, and restored fellowship with you. We ask this with confidence in the name of our Lord Jesus, because of what he has done, what he has secured. We thank you. Amen.